Well, I'm going to ask you a question, but I think I know the answer. The question is this: has there ever been a time in your life where you've, since you've been following the Lord, that you've thought to yourself, wasn't it easier? Wasn't it easier before I began to follow the Lord? Has there ever been a time since you've been following the Lord when it seems as though everything is against you? It seems as though the whole world is against you. Have you ever been prone to that doubting question? Does the Lord really care? Have you ever thought to yourself, is it really worth it? Is it really worth following the Lord? When the battle's raging, when you're feeling under great pressure, what do you do? What do you do to counter that? The most obvious thing to do and the right thing to do is to consider the cross. And consider the Lord Jesus Christ and what he went through. And you look at what he went through and you think, wow, compared to what I'm going through is nothing. What he did for me on that cross. And yet, you're facing trial upon trial upon trial. You're facing maybe opposition from people. Maybe that opposition comes from family. Maybe that opposition comes from friends. And you ask yourself, despite even trying to look at the cross, you ask yourself, can I continue? Should I continue? When everyone around is saying, turn back, turn back. Now it'd be right to say that there are times in the Christian life where there are no storms, where there is no hostility from others against you for you being a follower of the Lord. Let me give you one example. In Acts chapter 9, you read that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. They enjoyed a time of peace, but what you will note there, if you look that up, is that the previous chapter ends, chapter 8, ends with the stoning to death of Stephen. Sorry, chapter 7 ends with that, chapter 8 begins with that, and chapter 8 also has within it the church being scattered as it faces a great persecution. Then there's the conversion of Saul. But Saul's conversion is not without trouble. He's persecuting the church himself before. But then after Saul, who will become Paul, is converted, he himself experiences persecution. So yes, there are times of peace. But those times of peace are like oases in the storms of the Christian life. And even in those times of peace, if you were looking up the verse, it's Acts 9:31, you read that the church, yes, they had a time of peace, but it was encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of people. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. It wasn't that we were all lying on the beach, as it were, soaking up the sun. The Holy Spirit was working, turning people's hearts to the Lord. The Holy Spirit was working, strengthening the believers. And the believers were using that time wisely in seeking the Lord. But the Lord Jesus himself said, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And I can say this morning, with scripture to back me up in this, that the church is strengthened most through trial. That believers are encouraged through seeing other believers who are under trial persevering. Indeed, that's what we've read now in that passage in 2 Thessalonians, and what we return to. These are the ways trial, tribulation, struggle, persecution. These are the ways the Lord tests and refines our faith. The one to be concerned this morning is not the person sitting here who says, I'm a follower of the Lord, but boy, am I going through trouble. The one who should be concerned is the person who says, well, I'm a follower of the Lord, but I've never experienced any trouble. It's all easy. Jesus himself tells us that it is a narrow road that the believer must walk on. If you flip to Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 12 of Hebrews, and you read in verse 7, I'll let you find it. Verse 7 of chapter 12, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Endure hardship as discipline. See it not as something to run away from. See it not as something that therefore I should give up because God clearly doesn't care about me. Actually, no, it's quite the contrary. He uses these things. Endure hardship as discipline. He's training you. Then we read verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's not something to be delighted in, is it? It doesn't seem pleasant at the time. It's painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So through trial and tribulation, through suffering, God trains us. God builds us up. When the journey to heaven is light, then that, for the person who says, my journey is easy. The journey to heaven, if it's light, you have the mark in you of a stranger, and not a son or a daughter of God. There are the times of oasis, we've seen that. But for the believer, God trains us, he disciplines us, he builds us up through trial, through suffering. And the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, they experienced trial. They experienced suffering. And for them, what they experienced, certainly at the time that Paul is writing, was primarily persecution. It was primarily an attack from those who were not believers. It was an attack from those who saw these people suddenly turning to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and said, we can't have that. And attack them for it. You get a flavour of that. You get a flavour of that in Acts 17. Acts 17 shows Paul going to Thessalonica for the first time and preaching the word there. And in the first couple of verses it says about him preaching, and it tells us that a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women became believers. But then you read in verse 5, listen to this, verse 5, Acts 17. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine us going out into the precinct in Rainer and rather than just having the table and being all nice, as it were, giving out literature, saying, right, we're here to proclaim the word of God this morning. That's not unnice, by the way. That's the kindest thing, in a sense, we could do. But imagine, as we proclaim the word of God, you can hear it in the chemist shop, you know. As we proclaim the word of God, crowds start to gather and a mob forms. And a riot starts coming. They turn all the tables over. You get beaten and that kind of thing. That's what's happening here. They looked for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the crowd. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world. They've now come here." I like the translation in the AV, which has, "They've turned the world upside down." Turn the world upside down. You know, if you're a believer, your world has been turned upside down. That's what happens. Except, it's wrong really, isn't it? Because your world was upside down and now it's been turned up the right way. But it has that sense of everything's turned upside down. Everything's different now. And they go on. They're defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. And then you read on that as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away. It was too violent there. It was too difficult at that time. We've looked at this previously, and I suggested to you that Timothy actually stayed. Timothy stayed there. And Timothy actually came back there later. And Timothy actually was a missionary there for a few weeks at least, when Paul went to Athens and then when he went on to Corinth and what have you. But that's by the by. The point is, what I'm pointing out is that they experienced suffering. They experienced trial. And you get a flavour of the kind of things they were experiencing. And if you read at the start of 1 Thessalonians, right there, Paul reminds them of that. How, as they heard the gospel from the very words we've been looking at there in Acts 17, as they heard the gospel and they believed, well, it came with lots of trouble. Lots of trouble. Lots of persecution. But they endured, and this is what 2 Thessalonians tells us. They endured, and actually, not only did they endure it, but they grew as a consequence of it. And Paul says this was an encouragement to others. It was an encouragement to them. Therefore, this morning, what I want to say to you is that keep in your mind, that God uses trial to cause his people to grow. Trial of various kinds to cause his people to grow. And for others, believers, to be encouraged. Plus, also, this passage tells us that everyone will be paid out. Everyone will be paid out according to what they have done. And for the believer, that means a rich reward beyond what we deserve. The church at Smyrna were told, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. This is Christ himself speaking. But he says, "Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Believer receives a rich reward beyond what they deserve. So for a heading, keep going. You're growing for glory. Keep going. You're growing for glory. Firstly, verses 3 to 5 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Firstly, faith shining under the spotlight. Now, if you think of an actor on the stage, if he's any good, he knows how to act. If he's any good, he's rehearsed his lines. He knows what's expected of him. He knows how to play the part. He looks good up there on the stage. It could almost be real. So good is he at acting. Well, you know, when the going is easy, when the going is easy in the Christian life, it's easy to be a Christian. It's easy to show the mark of happiness, a seemingly enjoying the Lord. It's easy to put others first, isn't it? When everything's going well. How are you today? Oh, I'm feeling great. I'm feeling great, therefore what can I do for you? Easy. And it's easy to display evidence of faith and love. The going is good. But what about when the going is tough? When the going is tough, the actor stumbles. The actor falls away. If I am acting a commander in the war or someone playing a part in a war and I am acting because it's an act, it can be easy to look courageous. But if somehow suddenly it's transformed and it's real, I'm an actor. I don't want to be here. Get me off this stage. When it's tough, what happens to the actor, the so-called follower of Christ? What happens to true faith? This is where true faith begins to shine, isn't it? True faith shines, but that which is false runs away. True faith begins to shine under the spotlight of trial. You see, the spotlight we're considering is trial, is difficulty, is suffering. It puts a spotlight on you. You can say, in a sense, there's always a spotlight on you. Sometimes the spotlight is the still, quiet waters. Sometimes the spotlight is easiness. How do you react then? And I'm suggesting to you that when the spotlight is the easy, calm waters, well, then it's quite easy to show that, to show to the world effectively that you're a believer. The best spotlight to be under, though, the real searchlight that searches the innermost you for all to see, is the spotlight of suffering. Because it is then, really, truly, only then, that true faith will shine forth to its utmost. And that faith shining forth is visible to all. And actually, it affects all as well. Just go back a couple of letters to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul is in Rome. Paul is in prison. He's in chains for Christ. But what has happened has advanced the gospel. Everyone knows who Paul is. Everyone knows about his chains. And everyone knows that the chains that he is wearing come as a consequence of him being a follower of Christ. How do they know? Because it's being talked about all over the world. And what the unbeliever is seeing, the unbeliever sees it, and the unbeliever is challenged by it, because what the unbeliever is seeing is a man who is being persecuted for his faith. And yet he is standing firm. And yet he is shining forth as gold. You see, he goes on. As a result, verse 13, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So the world sees, they know why this is. That's a challenge to them. I remember giving you in more detail an illustration on more than one occasion of something from church history where a man was sent to put to death a preacher. And he went there and he saw the strength of the faith of this man and indeed the others who were there, that their faith was immovable. Even unto death. This man was put to death. This believer, this preacher was put to death. But the man who was sent to be the one to do that came back again to his superiors, let's say, to the emperor. And he couldn't settle because he was so challenged by what he'd seen. And in the end, he fled. He fled from the emperor. This was in Constantinople. He fled from there. And he went to be with these believers. And not only did he go to be with them, but he actually took up the mantle, as it were. He became the teacher. He became the preacher whom he'd put to death. And he himself, in time, he too, went and died a martyr's death. You see, it has an effect. It challenges the unbeliever. They see that this is real. This is real. But not only that, look, read on, verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You would think it would have the opposite effect. You would think, boy, don't go there. Oh, it's a bit dangerous there. Don't go around the corner, mate, there's a fight around there. Well, I'll go this way, don't want to get involved in that. But no, it has the opposite effect. It makes them more courageous. They're emboldened to want to speak out for the Lord. Back to our passage. And we read in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. You see, its effects, they are visible to all. Look at what Paul says. Your faith, in verse 3, your faith is growing more and more. Therefore, among God's churches, verse 4, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. It's seen by the world, the faith of the Thessalonians. But not only that, verse 5 tells us, it's seen by God. And not only that, but it's evidence that what has taken place in them, God's judgment is right. That what has taken place is genuine. That God has done this. And that God has, in a sense, I want to be careful here and not say God has chosen well. As though he said, well, I think you're going to be a good, upright Christian, so therefore I'll choose you, I'll save you. And then, whoa, yes, you proved it, you know. It's not that. Because it's all of God. The fact that they stand, or began to stand, is all of God. The fact that they're now standing is all of God. But in a sense, he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. For us, those of us looking on, we can say, wow, what God has done is right. What God has done is true. What God has done is sure. It's the real thing. And for the person who's going through that, it's great assurance. Great assurance. That I am his and he is mine. The spotlight of suffering shines upon the believer. And the believer grows through that suffering. Peter says, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. The spotlight shines. The faith is displayed for all to see. But for you, the individual, who are experiencing that trial, that suffering, that persecution, be it what it may, you have the assurance. The assurance, through your standing, that your faith in God is real. And looking back, when you look back on the trial that you are now going through, when you look back on previous trials that you've been through, what you see is that actually those were real growing times. That's how we grow best. Faith shining under the spotlight. Secondly, this is the more sober part in a sense. Full payment will be made. Verses 6 to 10. Let's just look at verse 6, the first part there. God is just. God is just. I think when I get into a conversation with a stranger about the Lord, the justice of God is one of the things I would often want to talk about the most. To try to show people that a God who is just cannot let anything be put under the carpet. Everything must be accounted for to a God who is just. And the example goes a bit like this. Because if you think of a judge within the world, someone who might be a just judge, who always wants right and wrong to be sorted out and separated, as it were, and where there is an injustice, that must be put right, punishment must be meted out, and so on. One of the problems is that the earthly judge, though he's just, he doesn't see everything. His sight is limited. His understanding is limited to the facts that are put before him. And you don't need me to tell you that historically, time and time again, though the judge be just, the innocent have been sentenced as though they are guilty. And the guilty have been set free as though they are innocent. But you see, with our great God, he sees all. He sees all. And he is just. And nothing goes under the carpet. Nothing happens without he sees and knows about it. He sees all. The proverb writer says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. And yet you look around and you see many ungodly people, many people without a care for the Lord. And they seem to roam free, they seem to have happiness in their lives, and they seem to have all sorts of material goods and everything. Everything seems to be going for them. They don't seem to have any illnesses, any complaints. Now, I know that's not everyone, but there's a large number of people. When you look, there's no God in their life, and yet everything seems to be going for them. But this passage tells us that full payment will be made. Back to verse 6. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. God is just. He will pay it back. Full payment will be made. The psalmist says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." His face is against them. And what is being spoken of here? He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. What is being spoken of here is the second coming of Christ. What is being spoken of here is the return of the Lord Jesus. What is being spoken of is the day of judgment. Look at the second part of verse 7. "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." That's the day of judgment. And on that day, full payment will be made. Full payment. In verse 8 we read, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." We're talking here in the earlier verses about those who are persecuting the Thessalonians. They will be paid out. But now in verse 8, Paul says it's not just those who persecute you. It's all those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can't know God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. So effectively, we can say, therefore, all who are ignorant of Christ will have to come before God on the day of judgment, and they will be paid out. they will be paid out. And when we look around, and we've seen this recently in some of the messages recently, the evidence for God is everywhere. And our own consciences reveal God. So man is without excuse who tries to plead ignorance. Well, no one told me. Because written on the heart of everyone is the voice of God. And yet, as I often say, the Bible says, we suppress the truth. Truth about God. Because that means our whole life will be altered if we accept what we know to be true. So we suppress that truth and we use things like evolution or whatever to keep that down. The payment will fit the crime. Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Now, as I say, it's very sobering. Very sobering. The payment fits the crime, though. But for us, if we are followers of the Lord here, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are trusting in his atoning death on the cross and not our own works, if we have genuine faith in him, then these words, these verses, should concern us, should trouble us. Here they're put as an encouragement for the Thessalonians to tell them that, look, and we'll see that in a moment, to tell them that, look, you know, a time is coming where you'll be free of all this. But we can't just say, well, that's great, and ignore the great concern it brings to our minds that our loved ones, those we know who don't know the Lord, that they will have to stand before God and give an account for their lives. Therefore, for us, as an aside from our main message, I must say that we therefore must pray, and we do pray, but we must pray more and continue to pray for our loved ones and to pray for others. And to do all we can to seek to win the lost. And to see the reality of what they are facing. You could almost say, if you had the choice as a believer, what do you think would do you better? To be given a glimpse of glory, or to be given a glimpse of hell? Now, in a sense, to be given a glimpse of glory is what we all want. It's what we all long for. And that would stir us enough anyway. But just imagine being given a glimpse of hell. I think one of our problems is that it's an abstract term. It's an abstract concept. We can't really grasp hold of it. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in an illustration, a book that Josh has got, All Hell Let Loose, about the start of the Second World War. But I use that to point out that actually it was nothing in comparison to the real hell. But it's hard for us to get a grip of these things. Hard for us to comprehend. But as much as we can, we need to, because the charge is there for us. To pray for the lost. To pray for our loved ones. And to do all we can to seek to win those who are lost. But we can be encouraged. I read that verse from Acts 9. What happens at the start of Acts 9? Saul, who's persecuting the church. You can't think of a more violent man against the church than him. Yet he becomes the Apostle Paul. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? Great encouragement. I believe gone to be with the Lord now is my own father. And yet, much in his life, and through much of his life, a very angry man. I couldn't imagine how someone like him could be converted. Yet it appeared that there was work of the Lord in him towards the end of his life. And we should be encouraged by these examples in Scripture and others that we can think of. But now to us, not only does he see the ungodly, but he sees you. And he sees your suffering. He sees what you're going through. He sees what you have been through. And he knows the future. And he knows what you must go through then. He sees it all. The psalm writer says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And his ears are attentive to their cry. He sees. He hears. Not one moment of your suffering will be forgotten. Look at verse 7. He will give relief to you who are troubled. Paul goes on to say, and to us as well. Well, Paul was greatly troubled. He went through many hardships. He will give relief. Not one thing will be forgotten. Not one thing you've done for the Lord will be forgotten, but not one piece of suffering, not one moment of suffering will be forgotten either. And he does bring us consolation now. He brings us consolation in this life. The Lord Jesus himself says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. In other words, in this life, consolation now, you'll receive more. And it isn't just that you'll be blessed with wonderful feelings, with great peace. You will have that. But he goes on to say, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. Think of Job. Job lost everything. And yet, the latter part of his life, having been through immense suffering, he received homes, he received wife, children, etc. He received all these things. But Jesus goes on to say, though you be blessed in this life, with them, with those blessings, persecutions, because that's the refining way of God. But in the age to come, eternal life. The emphasis, of course, as I've suggested in this passage in Thessalonians, is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Verse 7 we read, second part there, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That's when it will happen. The day of the Lord. What does it consist of? What does it consist of? Verse 10. On the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. What does it consist of? It consists of him being glorified in you. It consists of you glorifying him. It consists of all of us together, marvelling at all he has done. Marvelling at his grace in you. Marvelling at his grace in me. Marvelling at his grace in that one. Marvelling at his work here. Marvelling at his work there. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. Paul's testimony, ultimately, he preached Christ and him crucified. His testimony was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His testimony was, look, here I am, or here I was, going around, a follower I thought of God, a believer I thought of God, trying to do my utmost to live as I believed God wanted me to live, and then I was reduced to nothing. I was shown that I was more wicked than any man. That actually, rather than serving God, I was persecuting his very church. I was a murderer. And yet, by grace. You see, there's no room for any good works for Paul there to be part of his salvation. He was everything that was bad. Even though at the time he thought he was everything that was good, he realised he was everything that was bad. There was nothing good in him. It was all of grace. And when he was blinded on that road to Damascus, and when he was led, as it were, into Damascus, and he spent those 3 days without even food or water. And he meditated on these things. And no doubt the Lord spoke to him in an incredible way. And then when the scales came off his eyes and he was baptized, what happened? He was justified by faith. He was one who, though he had nothing in his hands to bring, he clung to the cross. He was a believer in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That alone was what saved him. Because Jesus Christ had atoned for all his sin. This includes you. Because you believed our testimony to you. Does it include you this morning? Does it include you? Do you believe that testimony? The testimony of the risen Christ. Thirdly, and if you do, I should say, therefore, keep going. Keep growing. Verses 11 to 12, look at the first part there. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. In other words, if this testimony is true of you, though you be going through suffering, well, we've seen that that suffering is going to produce a glory in you, His glory working in you. Though you have experienced suffering and are going through trial now, prayer. Prayer is what we use. Therefore, pray for one another. Effectively, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, says Paul. Well, therefore, we should pray for one another. Pray for each other that we remain firm. And that we prove our calling. That we prove that we are followers of the Lord. When someone suffers without true faith, when someone suffers for Christ without true faith, they doubt that there is a heaven. Look at Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. Right at the start, Christian, the pilgrim, is escaping from the city of destruction. Pliable goes with him and says, I'll be a follower, I'll go to heaven. But then they fall. They fall into the slough of despond. They fall into a load of dewy, boggy mud. And they get stuck there and they're concerned that they're not going to be able to get out. And Pliable, who doesn't have true faith, because he's suffering for the journey, he's suffering for being a follower, as it were, he says, if I get out of this, I'm going back. You see, the doubt has happened. It's not worth it. He counts the cost. It isn't worth it. And he gets out and he runs back home again, gets ridiculed for a while, but very soon he settles into his old way of life. Ah, but not Christian. In Christian, it's real. It's genuine. And though he suffers in that slough of despond, he gets out. And yes, he's helped. He gets out. He continues on his journey. Suffering without true faith, the doubt is heaven. Weak faith. Weak faith. It's genuine, but weak faith loses sight of heaven. Have you ever struggled with that? If you answered yes to any of those questions at the start, you know, it was easier before I was a Christian. The whole world is against me. Is it worth continuing? That's weak faith, isn't it? That's weak faith. And we've all, and perhaps all do, have times where we doubt in that way. Weak faith. Weak faith loses sight of heaven. Loses sight. Where does our desire to keep going come from? Where does our strength for our faith to grow, where does that come from? You know, it's an impossible journey if we continue with Pilgrim's Progress. It's an impossible journey. Or it was an impossible journey. Till the Lord Jesus Christ came. Till the Lord Jesus Christ made a way. And he conquered. And therefore, ourselves on that journey, We must wrestle on that journey. But we wrestle with a defeated foe, a defeated enemy, because Christ, Him crucified, has defeated our great enemy. Verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of you, yours, and every act prompted by your faith. But before we consider the purpose and the action, it's a prayer for power. That our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power, he may fulfill. By his power, he may bring about every act. By his power. You see, there we are, and our strength seems to be ebbing away. There we are, and we're wrestling. Where's the desire to keep coming, going from? Where does that strength for faith to grow come from? It's a prayer for power. The power is his. The power comes from him. The desire to keep going comes from his power. in us, fortifying us. The strength to our faith comes from him. It's his strength. He helps us. His power sustains us. His power will fulfill our purpose. His power brings success to our acts of faith. What is our purpose? What are our acts of faith? Well, that can include all sorts of things, can't it? But our focus here is on persevering under trial, standing firm through conflict. And it's the power of God that enables you to keep going. And as you do, you keep growing. I want to draw to a close by coming back to verse 10. This will happen on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. He will be glorified in his people, who will be marvelled at among all those who have believed. And that glory to come, that you will share in, that glory to come far outweighs the momentary trials and troubles of now. However difficult it may be at times, and sometimes it does get very difficult, it's only for a moment. It's only for a short while. If you were to, for an example, die later on today, but you had to endure before you died incredible suffering, incredible pain, without relief. No painkillers could touch the pain that you were going through. You weren't going to die until this evening, perhaps. That's a terrible thing to go through. But on reflection, it's but a few hours. It's but a few hours. And then it's past forevermore. And peace and joy is yours, and glory. Glory awaits. In a short while, this life will soon be over. One of our sisters, I shouldn't say one of our sisters, I think it applies to most of us, doesn't like the dentist. Probably none of us like the dentist. But, you know, you're going to the dentist. It's going to be painful. I know someone who can't actually have a filling at the dentist because it's too difficult. But we won't go into that. But there it is, you're going to the dentist and you face some treatment and you're in fear of it. It's soon over, isn't it? It's soon over. And actually, when you actually go through it, you realise that it wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. The worst part about it is the anticipation. If I stay awake all night worrying about tomorrow, when tomorrow comes, well, I've spent my whole night worrying about it. But the worry I had beforehand is worse than the experience, even though the experience is bad the next day. In reality, the worry was worse, far, far worse. So don't worry about these things. Don't keep your focus on the suffering and say, oh, which is understandable. It's a human reaction. Get your eyes fixed on the glory to come. That's where to fix them. On the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the glory and the majesty that awaits. Paul says in another place, we do not lose heart. Outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed by day. Our light and momentary troubles. Light and momentary. Light and momentary? Yes. Read 2 Corinthians, not now, but read 2 Corinthians and the last few chapters, from about chapter 10, I think it is, and see the suffering that Paul went through. He boasts about it, in a sense, but not for his own glory, for the glory of the Lord, and to show them their folly. But he calls it light and momentary. And he says, they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. On your notice sheets, you have a verse. You can either turn to it in Revelation, or you can see it on your notice sheet there. It's Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's an incredible thing, isn't it, that Christ equates our own suffering. You must overcome it, our own suffering. He equates it with his suffering. There's no comparison. And yet Christ equates us with him. He says he will give us the right to sit on his throne, just as he had to go through suffering in order to be able to sit on his Father's throne. And the saints who overcome, the saints who keep going and keep growing, the saints who overcome will reign with him for eternity. He purchased it. He purchased our eternity. Yet he shares it with us. Just consider the disproportion. Just consider the disproportion that we can sit with him on his throne. Just consider that. You know the story of Joseph, when the brothers went to Joseph. Remember when he was now prime minister in Egypt, and there was famine in the land, and the brothers came, the 11 brothers came, and they sat down to eat, and they were all sat in a certain place according to their age and their name and etc. But on Benjamin's plate was 5 times the amount of food as the rest of the brothers, because Benjamin was Joseph's own mother's son as well as his father's son. The others were kind of half-brothers. He was a full brother. And he'd taken no part in what had been done to Joseph before. But he had 5 times the amount of food. It's disproportionate, isn't it? I often read that and think, could he have eaten it all? Or did they just have one little bit, you know, one crisp? And he's got the whole bag or something. I don't know. But it's disproportionate. Well, now think and transform that. Think about our eternal reward. It's an infinite reward. Infinite. Without measure. It's an infinite reward for a finite, short service. We are rewarded eternally. We are rewarded infinitely. So we're rewarded forever and ever. We're rewarded without measure. It's infinite. And yet, what have we done to deserve that reward? What have we done? We've served for a little time. A short time, and being that our suffering is part of our service, we've suffered for a short time, and yet we receive an eternal reward. And we keep going. Do we deserve our reward? What do we deserve? Say if I have 90 years of suffering because of my testimony for the Lord. 90 years of suffering. What do I deserve, if indeed I can say I deserve anything as a reward? Maybe I deserve a few pounds, a few gold sovereigns or something like that, I don't know. But we get an eternal reward. We get to sit on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's incredible, isn't it? Absolutely astounding. I'm going to add to that the fact that we do keep going, just as the Thessalonians kept going. The fact that we do keep going. Well, hang on. As we go, we stumble, don't we? We've already suggested, and I looked around at 1 or 2 faces that seemed to acknowledge that they agreed that there are times when we are weak in faith, and we say, oh, you know, I kind of feel like giving up there, or I struggle with this, or I stumbled over that. We keep going somehow, but we stumble along the way. But the fact that we keep going, our so-called good deeds that we do for them, they're all tainted with sin. They're all tainted with sin. And yet we still receive this infinite eternal reward. And add to that the fact that we do keep going, though we stumble. Add to that we do keep going, that we get picked up again, as it were. We carry on, we dust ourselves on, we keep going, we keep growing. It's God's gift. It's God's enabling. Salvation is a free gift of God. You're continuing to walk with him daily. Is God's grace working in your life? He gives you the Holy Spirit to fortify you. He gives you, I don't want to say he gives you more than the Holy Spirit, because what can be more than the Holy Spirit? But he gives you all things else beside. And he uses the suffering that you go through to actually enable you to continue to keep growing, to keep going, to keep growing. Stronger and better. I've been through things in my past that now, that were a trouble for me, but that now I would kind of perhaps breeze through. And maybe there are things awaiting me in the future that at the moment, but cometh the time. Cometh the time. He equips us. And he brings us through it all. So therefore, ultimately we deserve no reward. No reward. Because all the gifts, all the strength, it's all of grace. All of grace. So let me ask you this morning, are you growing for glory? In the Second World War, we were encouraged to dig for victory. Well, I wasn't, because I wasn't here. But some of you were. You were encouraged to dig for victory, though you would have been too young, perhaps, to be bothered with doing all that, those of you that were here then. The challenge this morning is, are you growing for glory? Are you growing for glory? You see, our chief motive, ultimately in all of this, is the glory of the Lord. Paul ends with verse 12. We pray this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you growing for glory? Amen. We can maybe have two hymns. We'll have your one. Otherwise, if I don't...